Let me pray for us before we dive into God's Word together. Lord, we come to You and we are aware that Your presence is with us, for You are everywhere, at every moment of every day, Your presence is there. And so we thank You that in this moment You are here, in this room, and in this moment given to us by Your gracious hand, You are going to speak to our hearts through Your Word, and as You speak, may we be receptive to the Word You have for us, a Word in which You desire to unite us under Christ and in Christ, a Word that You want to use to unite us as a church so that we might have a gospel impact in our homes, in our workplaces, in our community, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And so, Lord, thank You for meeting here with us. Thank You for what You're going to say now to us. May we have attentive ears and attentive hearts and receptive minds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This week has marked a milestone in my life as I have accepted that I am now what is called middle-aged. I'm 45 years old. Monday afternoon, I received bifocals for the first time. And so if I look like a bobblehead up here this morning, it's because I still have not gotten used to them. I look one way and it's blurry, and I look another way and it's clear, and so I'm still trying to figure out what I'm supposed to do with my eyes. My brain can't quite perceive what I'm supposed to be doing. We were at Sam's the other day, and I was looking at flannel shirts that they had put out, and another older man walked up, and he said, "Ooh, these are comfy." And I said, "They are comfy." And I looked at Don, I said, "Well, it's happened. I've reached old age now." So, I say all that just to say, hey, if I look weird up here, bobbing my head back and forth, it's because I'm trying to really focus in on the words so that I can see them this morning. Last week, we began this new sermon series in Paul's letter that we know of as 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing to the church there in Corinth, a church that he loves and cares about. He wants the people there to reflect Christ in all that they do. But Paul has become troubled in his heart because he has heard there are some things occurring within the church at Corinth that are concerning. There are misunderstandings in the church. There is disunity and division occurring within the church. And as Paul has heard about these issues, Paul has two options. One, he can ignore their issues and hope that everything turns out okay. Or two, he can address the issues, call the people to repentance, and to living the life of faith that they have been given in Christ. It doesn't take much for us to figure out which option Paul chooses because we have 16 chapters in this letter, so it is clear that Paul chooses option two, to confront their issues lovingly with as much grace as he can because he loves them and he wants what's best for them. He wants them to be the people of God that they have been saved to be. And he does this because he loves them. You see, loving someone will cause you to confront or issue a warning when they are doing something that will harm them. For example, if I see one of my three daughters playing out in the middle of the road and I look and a truck has come flying down the road and is about to barrel on top of them, I have two options. One, I can go, well, I hope it works out for them. I don't want to interfere in their life. They've made this decision. I hope it all turns out okay for them. Or two, I can get involved and run out to them, scoop them up in my arms, bring them to safety, and then sit them down and tell them why we don't play in the middle of the road. Which option would show my love for my daughter? Well, option two, of course. Because I love them, I want to rescue them from harm. And so to see someone in a dangerous situation and do nothing about it, that is not loving. If we truly love one another, then when one of us is in a dangerous situation or going in a dangerous direction in life, We will step into that moment and we will do something about it. That's why Paul writes this letter. He is concerned about the people of the Corinthian church, people he loves and cares about, and he only wants what's best for them, and what is best for them is to be united as one body around Christ and His gospel. And that is how the glory of Christ and His gospel will shine in the city of Corinth. And that is an important truth for us to recognize today, thousands of years later, because only when we are unified as a body, as First Baptist, only when we are unified will the glory of Christ and His gospel shine in Nettleton through First Baptist and ultimately to the ends of the earth. So as Paul writes to these saints, which we looked at last week, saints who are Christians that make up the church in Corinth, he begins by addressing the disunity that he has heard about that is occurring within their church. And as Paul confronts this issue, he is going to call them to be united as one body and in complete agreement with one another. As Paul appeals for unity within the Corinthian church, he will urge them to look to Christ, and he urges any church that might be experiencing disunity to look to Christ, in whom they have been made one people and united. So beginning to read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, Paul writes this, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." I'm not sure how long ago this was, but I read a story about a Dallas, Texas man who had an ongoing disagreement with a bank there. The bank wanted to build a new bank on an adjacent tract of land, and the bank wanted to buy his house and knock it down. The man said no to the deal. It was his property. He didn't want to move. He didn't want to lose his house. At the time, his property was appraised for $86,350, and he claimed that the bank only offered him $68,000. The bank claimed that they offered him much more than that. But at 90 years old, the man had lived in that house for some 50 years. He didn't want to have to sell his home. He didn't want to have to move, and so he decided he wouldn't. Well, the bank wanted to build a new building, and so they decided they would. The result is that a new bank building shaped like a horseshoe around the man's house was built. An automatic teller machine dispenses cash 15 feet from where he sleeps. The cars of drive-thru customers idle right in front of his kitchen window. These two parties, while they may be adjacent to one another, next to one another, can scarcely be called neighbors. This story illustrates well what was happening within the church in Corinth and what can happen in churches today. While the Corinthian Christians might be sitting together in worship, there was disunity among them. Today, while we might sit in this room together singing hymns and singing psalms together, it could be that we are not as unified as we ought to be. And so as Paul speaks to the issue of disunity, he's going to say there is a better way for you to walk than in disunity, and that better way to walk is in love with one another. Because you see, those who walk in love do more than just coexist, do more than just put up with one another. They cooperate with one another, and that indeed is the purpose of the church. We are to be a people who cooperate with one another for God's glory and for the accomplishment of His mission through us. But Paul says to the church at Corinth, you're unable to do this because there's a problem. The problem is rival factions that have formed within the church, and it has led to quarreling among the church membership. Paul was made aware of this issue in verse 11. He says, by Chloe's people, some people had come to him. He writes this letter from Ephesus, and either the Chloe's people had come to him or they had written a letter to him, but somehow Paul finds out that the people of the church at Corinth are dividing themselves into different factions, and they are actually arguing with one another. The disunity within the church centers around church leadership, and the quarreling is over who the better church leader is. The people within the church had the wrong idea that associating themselves or claiming to be aligned with a particular church leader, that gave them some sense of higher status, maybe within the church or maybe within the family of God. They thought, because I'm aligned with this leader, I'm better than everybody else, or I have a higher status than other people. And Paul tells us what church leaders they are dividing themselves into quarreling factions over in verse 12, saying that some were saying, look, I am of Paul, others I am of Apollos, still others I am of Cephas, and a fourth group saying, I am of Christ. This is ridiculous, right? This unity in the church over church leaders, this is crazy. This makes no sense. They are experiencing disunity. They are not experiencing disunity over doctrine, but over the personality of one church leader over another. They're dividing themselves over who their favorite pastor or who their favorite church leader was. Yet while that might seem ridiculous to our ears, isn't this how disunity often happens in the church? Over stuff that is ridiculous. Over stuff that has no bearing on the gospel. Over stuff that has no bearing on eternity. How many churches have you and I heard of that experienced disunity over the color of the carpet in the sanctuary, or the paint that's going to go on the walls, or over the fact that they're going to change their service time or service style? Unity in the church often occurs over things that are ridiculous and never over doctrine. And if I were to try to sum up best what is occurring within the Corinthian church at this time, I think it's best to sum it up with these words, that the Christians there are wrongly pledging their allegiance to church leaders. Paul had ministered in Corinth for a year and a half, longer than anywhere he had been before, until he goes to Ephesus where he stays for 3 years. After his year and a half at Corinth, he leaves, and Paul sends Apollos to be the second pastor of that church. Apparently at some point, Peter, the Apostle Peter, the disciple of Christ, who's also known as Cephas, comes to Corinth. He has some kind of ministry there as well. And because of the impact of these three men and their impact upon the church and the people there, it wasn't long before the people began dividing themselves into different factions that supported one over the others. The first two groups had their favorite former pastor. I like Paul and I like Apollos. The third group had a strong loyalty to Peter. Well, Peter came, and while he might not have been our pastor, he did some great things here, and so we're loyal to him. And then a fourth group, probably the most pious and self-righteous of them all, seemed to think that they had some special claim on Christ. And well, we follow Christ and we're loyal to Christ above all those others, so we're much better than you. They're dividing themselves over all these things. And while that last group had the right name, the name of Christ, it becomes clear from Paul's accusation that they did not have the right spirit. Let me say here that often divisions like this occur, and church leaders or pastors have no idea that it's happening. However, I would go on and say that if a church leader does know that it is happening and even encourages it, that church leader is doubly guilty of spurring on and causing division within God's church. A church leader who allows division to occur within the church and allows that division to center on themselves should be ashamed of themselves. The church is not to be centered on or around a church leader. The church is to be centered on and around Christ and Christ alone. Now don't get me wrong. I am not saying you can't have a favorite pastor or church leader that you really like. It's natural to have a special affection for the person who led you to Christ, for a pastor who has faithfully fed you the Word for many years, for a capable Sunday school teacher has taught you and helped you grow in Christ, or for a deacon who has consoled and counseled you through some hard times. But such affection becomes misguided and carnal when it is allowed to divide us from others in the church or decrease our respect for other church leaders. As Paul addresses this problem, note where he places the emphasis. Note where he seeks to draw their attention. He seeks to draw their attention and our attention to Christ. And he does this by asking three rhetorical questions, all implying the answer no in verse 13. Has Christ been divided? No. Then how can they, the people of God, be divided as the people of Christ? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? No. Well, what about Apollos? What about Peter? Neither were they. So neither Paul, Apollos, or Peter was crucified for the sins of the Christians in the Corinthian church or the sins of the world. So how could they who have been saved by Christ exalt such mortal men? And then he asked, were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. They were not baptized in the name of Paul or Apollos or Peter. They were baptized in the name of Christ. So how can they divide themselves, pledging allegiance to any of these men, men who did not die to save them, or men in whose name they were not baptized? Again, Paul points out how ridiculous it is for them to divide themselves into different camps over different church leaders and pledge allegiance to those leaders when none of those leaders died to save them and none of them had been baptized into the name of any of those church leaders. So Paul says, stop being divided and be united in Christ and around Christ. And so the solution to their problem is unity. And Paul is going to say that this unity is going to show up in two ways, and any church today that is truly united will know and experience unity in these same two ways. First, the church will experience unity when each Christian church member pledges allegiance to Christ and Christ alone. Christians pledge allegiance to Christ and no one else. In verse 10, Paul exhorts his brethren, meaning fellow Christians. He wants to come alongside of them and help correct their sins and shortcomings. Paul considers them his brethren because as he said back in verse 9, they had been called by God into fellowship with His Son Jesus Christ. So now he exhorts them by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, not by the name of Paul, not by the name of Apollos, not by the name of Peter, but by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I exhort you, agree with one another, eliminate all divisions, and be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. You see, because they are all one in fellowship with their Lord, they should all be one in fellowship with one another. Their unity with Christ through salvation was the basis for Paul's appeal for unity among themselves. Since they have been brought to unity with Christ, they should be united as one body, not divided into different factions. That's why he says Christ is not divided. So neither should his church be. But what is dividing them and what will divide any church today is when Christians pledge their allegiance to church leaders over and above their allegiance to Christ. And so Paul says, don't do that. A church leader, a pastor, did not die for you. Christ did. You were not baptized into the name of a church leader or a pastor. You were baptized into the name of Christ. So pledge your allegiance to Christ and Christ alone. Now friends, let me say this. I am deeply grateful for your love and your support and your friendship. I am deeply grateful that you serve alongside me and we serve together for the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel in this world. Words cannot express how grateful I am for that. But I want you to hear me. Do not give me your allegiance. Love me, yes. Support me, yes. Serve alongside me, yes. Be a friend to me, yes. But do not be allegiant to me. I did not die to save you. You were not baptized into my name. Pledge your allegiance to Christ and Christ alone. Christ has made us one with Him through salvation. Therefore, let us be one in fellowship with each other in Him, not in a church leader or in a pastor. If you take nothing else away from this sermon this morning, do not give your allegiance to me. Why? Because I will fail you. I will let you down. I will disappoint you. I will upset you. I may hurt your feelings, unintentionally to be sure, but I am a mere mortal man who is not perfect. And if you look at me as your pastor and you say, I am allegiant to Him, I will go wherever He goes, and I will do whatever He says, dear friends, we will not go where God wants us to go. We must give our allegiance to Christ and Christ alone. For me, if I'm going to lead you to where God wants us to be as a church, then I must do the same. I must make sure that every day I am pledging my allegiance to Christ and not my own whims, my own desires, my own ambitions for what First Baptist should be, but I should get up every day and say, Christ, today I pledge allegiance to You, and I seek to do what You want and what will bring You the most glory. I pledge allegiance to You. Pledge your allegiance to Christ. But then secondly, the church will experience unity as Christians pledge allegiance to Christ's gospel. Paul says in verse 17 that Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, Paul does mention some folks that he baptized and believe that he did that because as he's writing, he thought someone might say, well, didn't Paul baptize so-and-so, and then he baptized so-and-so, and then he baptized these? And so Paul, as he's writing, that comes to his mind and he kind of says, yeah, I did baptize those people, but it was not in my name, it was in the name of Christ. And in fact, when Christ sent me to Corinth, He did not send me there for the sole purpose of baptizing people. He sent me there to preach the gospel. So Paul's calling was to preach the gospel and bring people to oneness in Christ, not baptizing in His name, the name of Paul, to create a faction or a following around himself. Like Paul, we too have been called to proclaim the gospel to all people. We must pledge ourselves to proclaim the gospel of Christ. We must be united in the mission of Christ to reach all people with the gospel. Unity in the gospel and around the gospel should be a high priority for us. It should be that we want the gospel to saturate everything we do as a church and every ministry of the church and every area of our own individual lives. We should not be focused on or driven by getting our way in the church or pushing our agendas for what we think needs to happen in the church. Our focus and our allegiance is to Christ and His gospel. There is nothing more important than this. So as Paul exhorted the Corinthian church, he exhorts us today, be united in Christ and in the gospel. Pledge your allegiance to Christ and His gospel, not to frail mortal men who did not die to save you and in whose name you were not baptized in. I cannot emphasize enough the importance of unity for us as a church. And so I want to conclude by noting that First Baptist needs unity, and we need unity for three reasons. Now please understand me this morning. I'm not saying that there is division and disunity among us. If there is, I'm unaware of it. But there will be times where Satan will try to cause division and disunity among the people of God. But unity is something that we need as a church. It is something that every church needs. And we need it for three reasons. First, we need it because it is what God wants for us. God wants us to be united. Unity has always been God's way for His people and a source of blessing for them. For example, in Psalm 133 verse 1, He says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity." At the end of the great discourse on Christian liberty in Romans 15 verses 5 through 7, Paul prays, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." Since Christ is of one mind about us, we should be of one mind with and about each other. Luke records that after Pentecost in Acts 4:32, that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Paul encouraged the Christians of Philippi to make his joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose in Philippians 2:2. Among God's wonderful gifts to His people are oneness in mind, oneness in love, oneness in accord, oneness in voice, oneness in purpose, oneness in spirit. Unity is what God wants for His church. Unity is what God wants for First Baptist. But then secondly, we need unity because it is for God's glory. Unity will always bless a church, and it will always be a joy to church leaders, but its primary aim is God's glory. Just as Christ accepted us to the glory of the Father, we accept one another and the role of our leaders to God's glory. We should always be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Ephesians 4:3 says. And so when a group of people can set aside their own selfish desires, wants, needs, and agendas to be united around Christ and His gospel for the sake of others, that brings great glory to God. Dear friends, look, let's be honest. There are 95, 100 of us. We all have different minds. We all think differently. We all think the church should do this one way and this that way. And we all have our own personal preferences and our own personal opinions on how things should be done. But what brings God the most glory is when you and I say, hey, well, I think it needs to be done this way, or it needs to be done that way, or this person needs to be doing this, or that person needs to be doing that. I'm going to set my opinions and my agendas and my wants and my desires and my, I think I know what's best, aside, and I'm going to say, Christ, you do what brings you the most glory. God, you do through us what glorifies you. Not simply what I want and what glorifies me, but what will glorify you. And when a church comes together that way, it brings great glory to God. Why? Because it shows a watching world outside these walls what happens when God gets a hold of the heart of a people. Because left to ourselves, we won't pursue unity. Left to ourselves, we won't set our agendas and our personal opinions to the side. Left to ourselves, we will fight for what we want with disregard for anybody else, without caring about the feelings or the emotions or the thoughts of anybody else. We will fight and clamor for what we want and to get what we want. But when God grabs a hold of the heart and He says, no, it is not about you, it is about me. And that truth takes root in a church, and that truth takes root in our heart. The watching world outside these walls goes, wait a minute. There's something different about that group of people. Because I've known them for a long time. I've known some of them my entire life. But yet they are not fighting with one another. They are not fighting for what they want. They are not complaining about each other. They are working together for a common goal. They're different than the rest of the world. And that's what Paul wanted for the Corinthian church. Paul was saying, if you're going to have an impact in the culture in which you live there in Corinth, you must be united, because it brings glory to God, because it shows what God can do with a group of sinners. It brings Him glory, and this is what He wants for you. But this leads to the final point. If unity is what God wants for us, and it is what brings Him glory, then we have to ask the natural question. How do we come to obtain this unity? We obtain it as we look to the source of it. We look to Christ. Unity is found in Christ. The unity God wants for First Baptist is found in no one else and in nothing else but Christ. If Christ is the source of the unity God wants for us, which brings Him glory, that means we cannot create unity in our own strength and power. Christ creates this unity in His people as He saves them and places His Holy Spirit inside of them, whereby the Holy Spirit works within us and among us to create this unity that God wants for us, and this unity that brings God great glory. But here's what I need you to understand. While we cannot create unity, the Bible does teach us that we can preserve unity or destroy unity. Unity is kept, it is preserved by doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than ourselves, as Paul says in Philippians 2:3. If an issue arises that we feel needs attention, we should carefully and lovingly present our voices to those involved, to those in authority, but without pride or contention. Vanity and self-will are almost always the causes of disunity and factions in a church and in every other group. We keep unity by not insisting on our way, by avoiding squabbles and bickering, and by putting the interests of our Lord and His people above all else. We keep unity by making sure the gospel is a part of everything that we do. But on the other hand, we destroy unity when we want our own way and place our interests above the Lord's and above others. We destroy unity when we forget about the importance of the gospel to everything we do as a church. So if we want unity, we must look to the source of unity, Christ, and be united in Christ and united around His gospel. In the May 1987 edition of National Geographic, there was a featured article about the Arctic wolf. The author of the article described how a 7-member pack had targeted several musk oxen calves who were guarded by 11 adults. As the wolves approached their quarry, the musk oxen bunched into an impenetrable semicircle, their deadly rear hooves facing out to kick the wolves as they approached closer. And as long as they were in that semicircle, the calves remained safe during the long standoff with the enemy. But then a single ox broke rank, and the herd scattered, nervous, into little groups. A skirmish ensued, and the adults finally fled in panic, leaving the calves to the mercy of the predators, and not a single calf survive. The lesson for us from this story pertains to how we keep and preserve unity in First Baptist. As long as the oxen were a unified group, the calves were protected. But as soon as their unity was broken, the calves became easy prey for the wolves. The same is true for First Baptist today, the same is true for any church today. As we pledge allegiance to Christ and His gospel, working together for His glory, and remain unified in that, First Baptist is protected. But as soon as our unity is broken through selfishness and the putting our needs above others, our desires and wants above others and above the gospel, First Baptist then is in danger and becomes easy prey for Satan. Brothers and sisters, may we pledge to always be a people united around Christ and His gospel, united with one another in the work Christ has given us to do, reaching the people of Nettleton and the surrounding area and the ends of the earth with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. If we will do this, putting aside our differences, whatever they might be, Christ will be glorified through First Baptist. And is that not what we desire most? So here's the challenge I want to leave you with today. Commit today to be a unifying presence within First Baptist. Pledge your allegiance to Christ and His gospel and no one else. Not me, not any other church leader, not a Sunday school teacher, not a deacon. Pledge your allegiance to Christ and Christ alone and His gospel. And let us be united in doing that. Now let me speak to the non-Christian here for a moment. This has not been an overly salvational message, but there is a salvational component here if you really pay attention. You see, while Paul talks about unity within the church, we can take what Paul says, and we can say to the lost person, what you need is unity with God. Everything here is about unity. You cannot experience unity with other people until you are first unified with God, who brings all people together as one people under Christ. And so, lost person here today, you need to be united with God, and that can happen because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross and was raised to life 3 days later so that you could be reconciled to God, united with God through salvation. Unity with God is what He wants for you. Your unity with Him through salvation is what brings Him the most glory. And that unity is found as you look to Christ, the source of salvational unity with God. And you may not understand fully what all that means, but right now in your heart, it is saying you want to know more. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you, saying you need this gospel, you need this salvation, you need this unity that He is speaking of right now. And dear friend, if you will let us talk with you about that today before you leave, we would love nothing more than to share with you how you can be united with God through salvation in Christ. And so in just a moment, we're going to have a time of response, and that's the time for you to come and let us talk with you about that. But unity is what God wants. Unity is what brings Him glory. And unity is found in Christ, for the Christian and the non-Christian. God, we come to You. And Lord, we thank You for the unity that is possible with You through Christ. Lord, You would have been well within Your right to leave us dead in our sin, condemned to an eternal hell. But in Your grace and mercy, Father, You sent Your Son. And You sent Him for the purpose of dying on the cross to save sinners from the consequences of their sin, so that they can be forgiven, made clean, and reconciled and united with You through salvation. You have done that in the lives of many people in this room, and we praise You for that today. And in that salvation, You call us now to be a uniting presence in Your church, to be united with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We may not always agree on everything. We may have differing opinions. But at the end of the day, we are to put Christ and the gospel of Christ ahead of our opinions and ahead of our thoughts. May we do that. Lord, the lost person here today, they need unity with You, and that comes through Christ, as they repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ for salvation. And Lord, they may not understand what that means. I pray that, Holy Spirit, You'd work in their heart and they would come and let us talk to them about salvation, to share the wonderful news of how unity with God occurs. So Holy Spirit, now work as we respond to this message that You have given us from the Word of God, and we thank You for it. May we worship You in light of it. May we live in light of it. And may we respond to it now. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.